for the Da Vinci Code publisher, says allegations that Dan Brown stole ideas are completely unsupported by any facts and scandalous.
Well, that's from CNN. We just heard that piece. We're going to be talking about the relationship between a 1982 book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Many people didn't discover this book until they'd read The Da Vinci Code. And then once they'd read The Da Vinci Code, they said, wowie. The publisher started saying, you want more? Here it is in Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Is there a relationship between the two books? That's kind of the contention of the lawsuit that is brewing. In advance of the release of The Da Vinci Code, the movie, Brian Unken joins us here for this half hour. He's pastor of Southside Fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina. He's author of a critique of Holy Blood, Holy Grail for the Christian Research Journal. Brian, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks. Glad to be here.
Well, when you read The Da Vinci Code, did anything seem familiar to you?
Oh, remarkably so. I had written a review of Holy Blood, Holy Grail when it first came out back in the... Oh, my goodness. I think I wrote the review in 1983. And The Da Vinci Code became so very popular and got a lot of press. I obviously picked it up, and so we're talking 20 years later, reading Dan Brown's book. There was a whole lot that was familiar to me.
Now, what is the, if you had to, well, first of all, anything to this lawsuit as far as you're concerned?
Well, that's a hard question for me to answer because I'm not an attorney. But let me just offer a couple of thoughts. One, I do know, what little I know, tells me that the copyright laws are different in England than in the United States. There isn't a plagiarism law in Great Britain as there is in the United States, and that may have something to do with why the suit was filed there rather than here. It seems to me that what little I've read on it, that the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, Bagent and Lee in particular, Lincoln's not involved in the lawsuit, he's the third author of that first book, aren't suing for plagiarism as much as the misappropriation of intellectual property. That is, I think the argument is that Brown has lifted wholesale their, I think the expression they use is that borrows their, the architectural framework for their book, in a sense. So it's an interesting kind of dilemma. As I've read the arguments, one of the things that I just puzzle about is if we accept Bagent, Lee, and Lincoln's argument that their book in 1982, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, was merely a presentation of historical facts, then I think they'll have a harder case to make that the book, The Da Vinci Code, steal something from them.
You can't copyright history.
Exactly right. You can't copy a historical fact. However, when you read Holy Blood, Holy Grail, one of the things that I think is, in a sense, what they're going to have to argue then is that there is something in Holy Blood, Holy Grail that Dan Brown capitalized on that was, in fact, far beyond just the facts as they stood. And like I said, I'm not a legal expert by any stretch of the imagination. I'm a pastor and teacher. But it is interesting to me that in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, the authors make it really clear. Let me, in fact, quote. I actually pulled up some old notes of my own from their book. And in discussing their theories late in the book, they say, it's not sufficient to confine oneself exclusively to facts. One must also discern the repercussions and ramifications of facts as those repercussions and ramifications radiate through the centuries, often in the form of myth and legend. Then they go on to say, in short, one must synthesize. For only by such synthesis can one discern the underlying continuity of the unified and coherent fabric which lies at the core of any historical problem.
So would they contend, perhaps, that Dan Brown essentially lifted their synthesis?
Yes, I think, I mean, like I said, I'm not a legal scholar, I haven't heard all the arguments, but I think when they talk about the case they've been making in the press is that Dan Brown has lifted, you know, the structure of their book, the major themes, the big ideas, and not so much so the fact. I think, in fact, that's what, in a sense, they're arguing that Dan Brown didn't take the pieces of the puzzle, that he took the whole jigsaw, and wholesale adopted it and placed it in a fictional setting.
Let's step back from then the pieces and from the puzzle itself, if it is assembled before us, and what is the picture that is common to both Holy Blood, Holy Grail, the work of Bagehot and Lay and Lincoln, and Dan Brown's novel? What basic historical claims does it make? And then let's evaluate those claims.
Well, again, I can talk to you some about what the claims are that both books make. In terms of evaluating on the legal claim, I'm not about to speak to that.
But evaluating the historical claims that are made.
Oh, the historical
yes.
claims. Well, gosh, the claims made by Holy Blood, Holy Grail, regardless of Bagehot, Lee, and Lincoln's presentation of the book, that they are simply writing a historical treatment. My conclusion after reading their book is that it's a work of fiction. I don't know that they substantiate their facts any better than Dan Brown does. And it's interesting to me that Brown argues in his book, right at the start, that all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. And so although Dan offers a book that he says is fictional, he says all the basic facts are true. On the other side, Bagehot, Lee, and Lincoln have offered a book that they say simply is everything is true, but I don't know that there's any less fiction in their book than there is in Holy Blood, Holy Grail.
What do they claim? What do they say?
Well, some of the, I think there are some big common ideas between the both of them.
Okay.
One, obviously, is this discussion of the Grail. Very, very prominent, obviously, in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, where a great deal of attention is given to the Grail legends and the exploration of the Grail legends. Clearly attention given to that in the Da Vinci Code as well. And the argument there is that the Grail was really a metaphor for sacred lineage. In fact, both of them make reference to the medieval French term Saint Graal for Holy Grail and argue that maybe the word really was supposed to be Sang Rael, that is, holy blood or royal blood. And so both are arguing that underneath the Grail legends is this idea that there was a royal bloodline descended from Jesus, and that's prevalent in both of them. Obviously, that Jesus had children, and both in Holy Blood and Holy Grail in the Da Vinci Code, there is this idea that Jesus had a wife and he had children, and that there is a secret organization that is preserving and watching over the bloodline of Jesus to this very day.
Now, this is tied up together with, obviously, the Grail legends are tied up together with the Arthurian legend.
And, yes, obviously. Uh-huh.
And the writers of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, how do they view the Arthurian legend? Do they view it as a parable about finding the descendants of the blood descendants of Jesus Christ, something along those lines?
Well, what I think that you'd find in reading the Holy Blood, Holy Grail is that what they're looking for is not necessarily a statement of fact, because they would say that the truth that's hidden is so provocative and so controversial that it couldn't come out and be broadcast and simply stated. So the Grail legends are a covering over of the truth so that the stories could be told and the accounts carried out without having to expose the truth to those who don't know.
So they were kind of Da Vinci Code before the Da Vinci Code, except instead of talking about the art of Leonardo da Vinci and others who were in the know, they're talking about the anonymous authors of the Arthurian legend, basically encoding this knowledge to pass it on.
Yeah, and now I was trying to look for my copy of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Like I said, the book's 20 years old, and I couldn't find it on the shelf. But if I remember correctly, there is, in fact, in their book, reference to a French painter who hides in his painting coded messages about Mary's relationship to Jesus and the marriage and all that. I think there's some of that in there, but that's just, like I said, you called me this afternoon. It's been 20 years since I read the book, and so I'm really scratching there. But I do think that I do vaguely recall there being something about hidden messages in a painting as well in Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Obviously, it's not in the forefront like it is in the Da Vinci Code, where Leonardo da Vinci is seen as a leader of this organization, the Priory of Sion, that supposedly is the guardian of the bloodline of Jesus, and so he embeds in his artwork all of these messages that the inner circle know.
Let's turn to the Priory of Sion, which plays this role. What does this organization, or did this organization ever really exist? And if so, what was it, in spite of what is claimed by both Dan Brown and the writers of Holy Blood, Holy Grail?
Well, as I recall, there is, in fact, a real organization called the Priory of Sion that was, I think, registered in France. Organizations like that had to registered in France sometime, I think, in the early 1900s. But there has been a great deal of speculation spun around this supposed secret organization. And I don't know. I have not come across anything other than works like Bajent, Lincoln and Lee's, and Dan Brown's that attribute ancient historical existence to this Priory of Sion. Although, gosh, if I remember correctly, the documents that were filed with the French government did make claims to famous people of note being part of this organization. But there doesn't seem to be a real historical trail that can be documented much earlier than the 1900s.
Let's look at those historical claims, whether we're talking about Holy Blood, Holy Grail, or the Da Vinci Code.
Right.
The basic claim that Jesus Christ, first of all, was not who the church has portrayed him to be.
Absolutely.
That he was, in fact, quite a different person than that Scripture portrays him to be, that he married Mary Magdalene or someone else,
right.
That his bloodline has been passed on through Merovingian
right.
kings, and that pretty much all of church history has been a grand cover-up.
Sure. There's one point in Dan Brown's book when he says that obviously not he directly, Brown puts in the mouths of one of his experts, who says, almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. And so Dan, in his novel, which he says is based on facts and truths, is arguing for the same thing that Benjamin Lincoln Lee did, and that is to argue that everything that we know about Christ is wrong. One of the things that is common to both of them is their assertion that Jesus was never saw himself, and the early followers of Jesus never saw him as divine. That was, in fact, something that came on later. The difference between the two books is that Holy Blood, Holy Grail argues that it was Paul who leveraged the very human Jesus and made him the divine savior of the world, while Dan Brown's experts in his book argue that basically it was Constantine and those under post-Constantine, who, in a desire to compete with other divine myths, had to make Jesus more than human in order for Christianity to survive. And so both of them end up with the same conclusion, that Jesus was merely a human man and that some overly ardent followers of his substituted mythological concepts and made a divine portrait out of a very human Jesus. But who did it and when it happened is a little different. That's part of that. Part of the huge fallacy in that is that not only is it incredulous to think that we could wait to the 300s till the time of Constantine to create this mythological Jesus who is in fact divine, where we have New Testament documents that go back to the first century, where divine claims are made in the gospel accounts, mouthed in the mouths of Jesus. These are clearly not things that were manufactured after the date. From the very first days of the very first evidence that we have of the New Testament documents, the New Testament documents contain affirmations of the divinity of Jesus. And even non-believing church historians can't escape the fact that the early church affirmed the divinity of Jesus. In fact, part of the reason why the Roman world persecuted the Christian church is because the Christians would not acknowledge other lords and gods other than Jesus. There's a very well-known account of the martyrdom of Polycarp, who was a martyr in the first century, and when he was called before the Roman magistrates and told all he had to do, he was in his 80s when he was put to death, all he had to do to spare his own life was to deny Christ. And the way to do that was to simply say away with the atheists, because the Romans thought the Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in lots of gods, they only believed in one. And Polycarp, standing in the Colosseum where he was on trial, swung his arm and swept the masses and said away with the atheists, because to him there was just one God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the testimony both of history within the church and outside the church makes it very clear that from its inception, the Christian church held to this truth that God came to visit the world in the man, Jesus. And so both Holy Blood and Holy Grail and the Da Vinci Code fly in the face of everything that we know. Whether you want to believe that Jesus is in fact God come in the flesh or not is one thing. But to say that it was a manufactured myth or story or tale post-Christ, post the days of Jesus, post-early church, is something that's really difficult to substantiate. There's not evidence for that.
We're talking about the relationship between a 1982 book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail that's had a bit of a resurgence after the success of Dan Brown's best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, and the upcoming film. Brian Onken is our guest. He's pastor of Southside Fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina, author of a critique on Holy Blood, Holy Grail for the Christian Research Journal. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 10 minutes, we'll talk with Pastor Bill Swirla about the season of Lent. 40 days of purple is what he calls it. Brian, in order to make their claim, they basically have to say that all of Christian history, what we have by way of, say, you mentioned the martyrdom of Polycarp, the early history of Eusebius, all of these things that very clearly account to a consistent belief in the divinity of Jesus Christ and many other things, all of this is contrived.
Right.
And so really nothing of what the church delivers to us by way of its teaching or of its account of history, the winners write the history, they would say, be trusted at all.
Right, right.
All right. You say that there's a claim made about the crucifixion, essentially that Jesus Christ intentionally, in a very self-aware way, staged the crucifixion to make himself appear to be a messianic figure, according to the writers of this book.
That's the claim of the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, although they would, if I remember correctly, they argue that they're not trying to, quote, disparage the church and the views of the church. They explained regarding their studies on Jesus that, quote, when our research led us to Jesus, we could approach him with what we hoped was a sense of balance and perspective. We had no prejudice or preconceptions one way or the other, no vested interest of any kind, nothing to be gained by either proving or disproving anything. Insofar as objectivity is possible, we were able to approach Jesus objectively. But it doesn't seem to me, reading Holy Blood, Holy Grail, that they, in fact, did a fair job on their homework. They correct the gospel accounts by highly questioning. This isn't Dan Brown. This is Holy Blood, Holy Grail. They correct the gospel accounts based on wholly questionable accounts. They rely very heavily on a book by Morton Smith, The Secret Gospel of Peter, which has little or no credibility as an authentic gospel account. Their desire is to jettison all of the biblical gospels and argue that the real truth about Jesus is found in the Secret Gospel and a book that Morton Smith wrote called The Clement of Alexandria and the Secret Gospel of Mark. Both books are based on Morton Smith's speculations about a document he discovered in 1958 when he was on studying ancient texts in a place not far from Jerusalem. What Smith discovered was actually a manuscript that dates to approximately the 18th century and contains part of a letter that is ascribed to Clement of Alexandria, which is still up for debate, and it refers to an alleged secret gospel of Mark and quotes a few passages from it, and the manuscript had been copied by a monk onto 2.5 blank sheets of a book, and so we don't have an original manuscript. We have a copy that a monk made of a letter that purports to be from Clement of Alexandria, which purports to make reference to a secret gospel of Mark, which has a couple of references to it, and Bagent, Lee, and Lincoln decide that the canonical gospels should be jettisoned, and they would resort to leveraging the secret gospel of Mark and the references in a questionable letter supposedly from Clement of Alexandria for rewriting the life and ministry of Jesus.
It's a pretty thin basis upon which to both jettison the New Testament account, its mountain of manuscript evidence, and also to proceed with flights of fancy and speculation.
Absolutely. Well, the same kind of thing happens in both books, both Brown's book and Holy Blood, Holy Grail, when it comes to talking about Mary Magdalene being the wife of Jesus. Brown has his expert quoting the Gospel of Philip, which is a 2nd or 3rd century Coptic translation of a Greek Gnostic work. Okay? So, written in Coptic, comes from the Gnostics, referred to as the Gospel of Philip, dated late 2nd, early 3rd century. And both, it's interesting that both the expert in Dan Brown's book and the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail say that this is the place where we see that Mary Magdalene is identified as the wife of Jesus. In the Da Vinci Code, page 246, Brown's expert says, "And the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene, referring to the word that's used in the quote from the Gospel of Philip." And he says, as any Aramaic scholar will tell you, the word for companion in those days literally meant spouse. Well, interestingly enough, the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail use the same argument, that the Aramaic word for companion means spouse. The only problem is that what they would have to be arguing is that an original Aramaic word in the mind of a supposed author, Philip, was translated first into Greek and then into Coptic, and that in that process we can still conclude that what Philip originally had in mind was a word that only meant spouse, and yet neither the Greek nor the Aramaic nor the Coptic words for companion only mean spouse. And so again, there is this desire to, although the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail said they don't have an agenda that they're trying to read objectively, they are straining to grasp onto highly questionable, incredibly speculative arguments.
Brian Onken is our guest. He's pastor of Southside Fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina. And when we come back, we're going to conclude our conversation with him. I want him to finish that thought on the other side of the break. And then if you're sitting down to read the Da Vinci Code saying, okay, I got to read it because the movie's coming out, and here comes Holy Blood, Holy Grail, how should you regard both of these works? With a few more minutes with Brian Onken on the other side of this break, and then we'll be talking about the season of Lent.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc. You'll find lots of wonderful illustrations in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's titled, He is Risen Indeed. This picture book for children ages 4 and up depicts the drama of Passion Week in words from Scripture. He is Risen Indeed is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. He is Risen Indeed costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. David Erickson's paintings capture the events of Good Friday and Easter morning in He is Risen Indeed. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. He is Risen Indeed will help children learn about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. Looking for an Easter gift for a young child, grandchild, or godchild? He is Risen Indeed, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
School textbooks, they're outdated.
Answers with Ken Ham, former public school science teacher in Australia. Ken, surely publishers would want to keep their school textbooks up to date, so in what ways are you saying that many are outdated?
You know, as a former science teacher myself, I've noticed a pattern in the textbooks of public schools and colleges over the years. Publishers do try to keep the textbooks updated with the latest findings and scientific advances in most areas, except for the sections dealing with evolution. I got hold of a couple of textbooks from school districts in different states in America, and I carefully went through the chapters that dealt with evolution. I found that many of the arguments for evolution that had been thrown out years ago by the scientific establishment, they were still being presented dogmatically in these texts. Arguments such as embryonic recapitulation, that was discredited 50 years ago. The horse evolution series, that was greatly modified in the 70s. Vestigial organs like the appendix, supposedly having no function, well, this was refuted many years ago. And the list goes on. Why do textbooks still contain these outdated arguments? Well, it's difficult to say for sure, but I suspect it's because the authors so want students to believe in evolution, they're hesitant to remove these seemingly powerful, even though they're discredited, arguments.
In reaching today's society with the gospel, it's important to be able to refute evolution. That's the theme of Ken Ham's newest booklet, available on our website, AnswersRadio.com.
Larry Rast, Arthur Just, Carl Fakencher, Kurt Marquardt, Peter Scare, Cameron McKenzie.
You probably recognize these names as regular guests on Issues Etc. But what else do they have in common? Well, they're all members of the Christ-centered, cross-focused faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Dean Wenthy, Walter A. Meyer II, David Scare, Dan Gard, Charles Geeshan, Bill Weinrich.
Have you ever considered the pastoral ministry? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them 1-800-481-2155. Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
John Pless, Hal Senkbeil, Richard Muller, Roland Ziegler. Many of us remember the second commandment as, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Vain can mean selfish. It can also mean unproductive. What does it mean in the second commandment? Let's talk about this commandment with Pastor Richard Moore next time on The Bible Study. We invite you to join us weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back. We have a few more minutes here with Brian Onken. Wrap up our conversation on the Da Vinci Code and Holy Blood, Holy Grail. I've seen that book in people's hands, and it's an old book, but people are carrying it around. When I was on vacation recently, I'd walk down the line, and there was someone laying there in the sun reading Da Vinci Code, and in their lap was Holy Blood, Holy Grail. The next person, Holy Blood, Holy Grail. They go together now, even though they're separated by a couple 25 years or so. Brian Onken is our guest. He is pastor of Southside Fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina, author of a critique on Holy Blood, Holy Grail for the Christian Research Journal, and we'll be wrapping up our conversation with him. Brian, when someone goes to the bookstore and they see these two books now being sold side by side, and they say, look, I really liked the Da Vinci Code because it was a stirring thriller and it kept me interested in things, and I want to go back and find out the real hardcore research that was done at the basis of this book. And I'm going to read Holy Blood, Holy Grail. What should they know about both of these books, either Dan Brown's or Bagent and Lay's?
Well, a couple of things. I would say that they're going to be really surprised when they read Holy Blood, Holy Grail, because it isn't a moving thriller like Dan Brown's book. It's a real slow read. I think that one of the a couple of things. One, I think that we have to be willing to read with appropriate critical lenses, so to speak. That is, simply because someone puts something in print doesn't make it true. Simply because someone asserts something doesn't make it true. And there is so much that's in Holy Blood, Holy Grail that the authors themselves say is highly speculative. And so in one chapter they'll say, now this is really speculative and we're just trying to pull pieces together. The next chapter they build on the assumption that what they have stated in the previous chapter is, in fact, now given as truth. It's not. You know, they build a house of cards, and the house is only as sturdy as the weakest card, and none of the cards are stable. One of the things that I think concerns me is how the Christian population might respond to both the books and the movie. I think an overreaction is probably the very worst thing. I actually think both books are pretty terrible history and worse theology, but most of the non-church people who are going to be reading them are relatively uninformed, and if the church provides a hysterical kind of response to it, I think that creates more press for the books than needs be. I'd also, I'm not afraid of what Dan Brown has written. I'm not afraid of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Jesus isn't threatened by the Da Vinci Code. The truth of the gospel isn't up for grabs because a movie is going to be made. As friends and followers of Jesus, we don't have to be threatened by the book or the movie or Holy Blood, Holy Grail, or there's a number of other ones coming out. But we can warmly offer a reason for the hope that is within us, the hope that we have because of Jesus, and engage in some good dialogue. I think everything from just asking questions. For instance, are you still there?
Yes.
For instance, Dan Brown argues that the view of Jesus that is current in the church today was post-Council of Nicaea and was rooted in the Gnostic Gospels. Well, I think it's a legitimate question to ask. Well, it's really interesting. When I read the New Testament and I read Paul's letters, he affirms that Jesus is, in fact, divine. Now, his letters date way before the Council of Nicaea, and they predate the Gnostic writings by a great deal. And so the question would be, so where does Paul get the idea that Jesus is God? Because that seems to be at the heart of the gospel he proclaims. And engaging people in those kinds of questions without being defensive, I think, can move them from reading fiction, either Holy Blood, Holy Grail, or Dan Brown, and if there's actually an interest there, if the Spirit of God is stirring something in them, actually get them to turn to the Gospels or turn to the New Testament documents and begin to read what is there, to ask questions like, well, how do you explain the fact that nearly all of Jesus' first handful of disciples were put to death for affirming that he was God? But Brown suggests that that doctrine didn't develop until some 300 years later. But they were martyred for affirming the deity of Jesus. So how do we reconcile what is substantially verifiable and Dan Brown's allegations? I think that utilizing it as an opportunity for conversation rather than an opportunity for reaction might, in fact, produce some opportunities to share the truth about Jesus without fear.
Brian Onken is pastor of Southside Fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina. He has authored a critique on Holy Blood, Holy Grail in a past Christian research journal. Brian, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure.
You know, the amazing thing is that if you sit down to read the true story, not the Da Vinci Code or Holy Blood, Holy Grail, but the true story, it's a compelling story in and of itself. And there is no character, none from the mind of Dan Brown or anyone else, as compelling as the central character of that true story, the real God-man, Jesus Christ. First stanza of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The season of Lent is our subject here in the last few minutes of Issues, Etc. 40 Days of Purple, says our guest, Pastor Bill Swirley. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. Bill, welcome back.
Todd, blessed Ash Wednesday to you.
And to you as well. What do you mean by 40 Days of Purple?
Well, you know, you had to get me on in Lent. This is like my least favorite season of the church year. You know, I get crabby, and I'm just in a foul mood today. But it's good. It's Lent. You know, it's the way it should be. Purple. I mean, that's the traditional color of Lent. In our church, we use scarlet and black, and kind of this very somber purple. and so for the next 40 days, and I'm not always sure how we count those because Sundays aren't included, but don't hold the math real tight.
Well, Dave Peterson explained that, and I'm still a little confused, but he explained it in a previous conversation today.
But you're confused,
oh,
right?
Oh, yeah. The math is not my strong suit, Bill.
No. Well, it doesn't work, but it doesn't matter. 40 days, reminding us of 40 days of Jesus' temptation, fasting in the wilderness, and all those great 40s in the scriptures where, you know, God purifies his people and that. So we have 40 days of preparation prior to Holy Week and the great feast of Jesus' cross and resurrection.
Well, let's talk about the things that are often associated, past Ash Wednesday, but the things that are often associated with Lent. When we talk about Lent as a penitential season, what does that mean, penitential?
Well, penitential, I mean, tied to repentance, principally to coming to a deeper and deeper knowledge of one's sin, a deep look into the mirror of the law. That's the principal use of the law is to mirror back our sins to us and to show us the depth of our sinfulness, not so that we feel bad about ourselves, but so that we see Christ in, as ever greater a Savior. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so it's a time, albeit it's a little artificial, we're saying, oh, March 1st, it's time to be penitential now. Nonetheless, I think it's a good idea to kind of step back in the sober somberness and to really examine ourselves as sinners and recognize what a great and wonderful Savior we have in Christ, that he should save such sinners as the likes of me, whom, as Paul says, I am chief of sinners. So that's chiefly the idea, I think, is to come to a deeper realization of our sin, our own mortality, the wages of our sin, to embrace our death. Those originally, part of the idea with Ash Wednesday, dust you are to return, and to recognize that the wages of our sin is death, and thanks be to Christ who has died for us and in his death has rescued us.
Another practice that is associated with the season of Lent, beyond just kind of the general penitential mood and tone of readings and hymns and whatnot, is the practice of fasting.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, fasting is making a comeback now. I think, it's thanks to all those diets that fail. You got all those self-help diet books, Atkins and South Beach and stuff, and dieting is like the anti-fast, because when you don't have a right concept of fasting and feasting, then your eating gets disordered, and you get into what we've got going now, but fasting, prayer, and almsgiving are the traditional pieties of Lent. And that's just borrowed from the Jews. If you listen to the reading for Ash Wednesday tonight in church, it's Jesus' instruction on fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. And those were the three sort of works of righteousness that one did. And so the Christians have taken that up, as we've taken up so many customs and practices from the Judaism that came before and kind of made them our own practices and disciplines. And Lent fasting, of course, is the one that gets a lot of attention. And I'm not real big on fasting, so you're not talking to the expert on this subject here. I will say this. It is a great discipline of the appetite. And I think in our culture that is constantly being, barraged with satisfy every appetite and scratch every itch, I think this kind of disciplined and intentional way to approach our appetites, especially food and drink, is really a helpful one. And when it's done, as I say, non-religiously and in a non-necessary sort of way.
It's odd that Jesus deals, you mentioned fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. Jesus deals with each one of those in a little triad of warnings about hypocrisy.
You bet.
That he issues, I think it's in Matthew's gospel. Talk about those, if you would, Bill.
Yeah, well, and it's under the heading in Matthew 6 of be careful not to practice these pieties before men. And that's really the overriding thing on all of them. When you fast, and he assumes his disciples will fast, it was part of you know, that piety, especially with prayer. Prayer and fasting often go together. But he says, you know, comb your hair and wash your face and put on a smile and don't let anybody know what you're doing. And likewise with prayer, don't just at noon just drop to your knees on the street corner so you can get your noontime prayers in, or don't babble like the pagans, etc. But you know, just lock yourself away and talk to God in secret. And like same way almsgiving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, maybe not even your tax accountant or whatever else. You know, that these things are to be done in secret because it is God who sees in secret. And really comes down rather harshly on public displays of piety, and so that, you know, people will look at you and say, oh, you're very religious, which isn't really the point. I mean, our light's supposed to shine so people give glory to God, not us. And so likewise with fasting, it's kind of like between you and God, which I think is a really good place to keep it, is between you and God.
So we got an email from Steve, and he asks a question about fasting. It's connected to something he heard his pastor say last Sunday. He writes via email, last Sunday pastor announced that Ash Wednesday was coming up. He said a few things about Lent and mentioned fasting. Then he said, Lent is a time when we unite our sufferings with those of Christ. What does this mean? Obviously, we don't make our sufferings into some kind of work. Can you or your guest explain why we fast? And I think maybe the suffering was connected with the kind of minor suffering that we have with the pangs of hunger or whatnot. Your thoughts, Bill?
I'm not terribly comfortable with that wording, because like when Jesus says, take up your cross, you know, you're not kind of going to some sort of shelf of crosses and say, this one looks really nice. Peter talks about our sufferings being united with the suffering of Christ, but he's talking about sufferings that are laid on you. And specifically in Peter, this would be persecutions and perhaps even martyrdom for confessing the name of Christ as a baptized Christian. Now, that's something laid on you. Fasting is something you voluntarily take on for yourself. I don't think that quite fits into that category. That's kind of like, I'm going to pick my suffering here. So I choose hunger. Not the way it works. The suffering of the cross is what is laid on you, from outside your choice, and probably against your will too. You are not going to like it, and you're not going to be able to put it on the calendar for March 1st either.
That's you mentioned kind of the arbitrary or the artificial nature that can be attached to this. How are we to see, I mean, just to pause here for a moment, how are we to see Lent as a microcosm for all of the Christian life rather than simply maybe an arbitrary or artificial imposition of these things upon ourselves for whatever purpose?
Yeah, that's a good way of seeing it. You know, Luther said in the first of his 95 theses that the life of a Christian is the life of repentance. Repentance is not a seasonal thing. However, to have a season that focuses on this aspect, this central aspect of Christianity, is not a bad thing, because it really does cause us to look at, as you say, what should be the daily dying and rising of the believer in his or her baptism. And so really, the season is kind of, though it's artificial, it does highlight this aspect of our daily lives as Christians, that we daily, you know, die in contrition and rise to new life through faith in Christ and all of that. I think the only danger sometimes is we think that we can kind of just put that on the calendar, and that's not it at all. In fact, one thing I'm going to say to my people this evening, you know, is that you may not even feel terribly contrite or repentant, even though we've entered a season of repentance, but never mind that. That just teaches you that you're not to rely on your feelings anyway. We don't repent only when we feel like it either.
Another Steve, another emailer, writes this. First, I really enjoy Pastor Swirla's blog. Good stuff. Second, he writes, if we don't consider the death of our sin and our complete inability to satisfy a holy God, how can we then truly rejoice in the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection? I believe that this is what Lent gives us. I didn't appreciate this growing up since I was raised in the Southern Baptist Church. He concludes, most American Christians don't observe Lent since they don't hear, and many don't want to hear, about their sinful nature and their total need for Christ. They view Lent as the quote-unquote Catholic thing that we do to make God happy, writes Steve. Your thoughts?
Yeah, nicely written. First of all, God doesn't care whether we do this or not. I think we have to be clear on that. This is one of those things that we've created because it's good. It's a good idea. It's a good liturgical discipline. And I think he gets to the heart of it, that unless we see the depth of our own sinfulness, we really don't realize the depth of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And Lent gives us sort of an opportunity to explore that in an intentional way. That's not to say that every time we hear a sermon, it should do that. You know, every time we hear a sermon, a decent law gospel sermon ought to put some aspect of the depths of our sinfulness before us so that we might even more fully appreciate and rejoice in what Christ has done in his death. And so, you know, I would affirm what he says and say that should be every time we hear the preached word, too, even outside the 40 days of purple.
During these 40 days, I think sometimes we want to play little monastics, little monks, or nuns, I guess, as the case may be. What I mean by that, Bill, is Luther was deeply concerned about what he called self-chosen works, self-imposed works, rather than those works that God says the Christian ought to be doing. And he contrasted the hardcore monasticism of his day, which looked a lot like Lent year-round.
Yeah, that was a lifetime of Lent.
Yes, with vocation, with the person in their calling, serving their neighbor in love, living before God by faith. How do we go into Lent and not forget our vocation?
That's an excellent question, because, you know, what Luther, I think, did was he took some of the monastic disciplines that were sound, and you know where he put them? In the home. A lot of those little prayers from the catechism, and that are prayers right out of what he learned in the monasteries. And so, and he turned the home kind of into a little monastery, but in a different sort of way. It was vocational. It was father, mother, parent, child, master, servant around the table, rejoicing in the Word of God, praying, learning the basics of the faith in the catechism. By the way, Lent, I think, is a great time for renewal in that. If your household has not been engaged in daily prayer, and if parents and children haven't been learning the catechism and discussing that at home, Lent is a great time to say, time to get this back into order again. You know, we do spring cleaning of the house, and we do all kinds of things to get the clutter out. I love this time just to renew some of the disciplines that have fallen by the wayside, which are good holy habits. And some of those monastic disciplines were really good: prayer, study the Word of God, the study of the Word of God, and discussion of Christian doctrine was wonderful stuff. We just obviously don't do that to escape from the responsibilities of the world or anything. But indeed, it's right in the midst of all those responsibilities.
I remember, at least in the church I grew up in, Lent was a time for the pastor to preach the catechism. I don't know if he did it on Wednesday nights or if he did it on Sundays. I can't remember very properly, but he would take, and it always fit pretty nicely, six chief parts, six sermons somehow fit there into Lent, and preached those parts of the catechism and their biblical basis.
You know, there are actually two Lent traditions that kind of coalesce. One is the penitential side. The other is the catechetical side. Lent was seen as the time when the catechumens were being prepared as the final countdown to their baptism at the Easter Vigil. And so it was a period of intensive catechesis and prayer and all kinds of preparations for the vigil. And we've kind of, in our congregation, we've done different things that reflect that. I have a weekly examination of the catechumens, the kids, on one chief part, which becomes part of sort of a catechetical sermon, as in conversational manner. We also, on alternating years, preach on themes from the catechism, and on the other years, I preach on the passion narratives, so as to kind of use that as an opportunity either to reflect on the passion or to reflect on the catechism. And I think that's an excellent time to fill that time with, with a review of what Luther called the ABCs of the Christian faith, to which he, as a doctor of theology, humbly returned all the time. It's good for all of us.
If Lent is not to become an end in itself, where does Lent point the church? Where does it point each of us?
Well, that's one of those Todd Wilkin loaded questions, isn't it? You know, it's like Jesus, and
that's my job, Bill.
Yeah, right. Yeah, but it's so true that it's not some introspective time. It's not a time for spiritual navel gazing. It's not even a time to kind of take pride in what foods we've given up, or how hungry we are, or how much money we've given to the poor. But it's you know, all of this is oriented to get us out of ourselves. I don't know about you, but when I see that look in the mirror of the law looking back at me, that's not a sight I want to admire. This isn't like going to the gym, you know, where you can say, yeah, it's looking pretty good here. It's not. It's looking really bad. In fact, it's looking pretty dead. And to fix our eyes on Jesus, it's obviously the theme all the time, but in Lent it's, you know, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the pioneer of our faith, who for the joy set before him, that's the joy of your salvation, endured the cross and scorned its shame. And so, you know, that Lenten journey is a journey to the cross and the open tomb, and the center and the focus of that attention is Jesus, who became our sin for us.
Folks, you can read Pastor Bill Swirla's blog. Go to higherthings.org, higherthings.org, click discussion, and the blogs, you'll find Pastor Bill Swirla's blog there, higherthings.org. Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. Bill, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Well, tomorrow on the program, Worship, Pastor Eric Rotman of Good News Magazine is going to join us. We'll also be talking with Dr. Paul Hartung on Jesus as God in the second century. Kind of relates to something we were talking about earlier today. You know, there are those who are contending today through fiction and bogus research that Jesus wasn't God, at least in the minds of the church, until sometime around the fourth century. Is that true? We'll talk about it tomorrow on Issues, Etc. You know, I think we want to make Lent about tightening the rules and tightening the discipline for us to follow, and forget that Lent is about following not the rules but the Christ to the cross, where his obedience counts for us, and that's the only obedience that counts. Stay tuned next for the return of Law and Gospel for its 2006 season here on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.